We know one of the basic principles, basic laws that every student of science eventually learns is called the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, that's a big phrase that simply means that in a closed system, the amount of disorder will always increase over time, that things left to themselves will tend towards increasing disorder rather than towards increasing order. So we see the outworking of that scientific principle in many different examples, and you see this in your daily life. For example, the fact that over time, a house that is not maintained properly will begin to decay and to fall apart. And that over time, you buy that brand new car that's rust-free, and over time, that brand new car will begin to rust, it will begin to fade and begin to fall apart. And as we all experience, as we get older, now I'm in middle age now, and I'm experiencing it a little bit, that over time, your body starts to get old, and you get wrinkles, and you experience pain, and you get gray hair. Wasn't there when you were young. Closed systems, you see, move towards disorder. That's the second law of thermodynamics. But you know, friends, when it comes to our spiritual lives, when it comes to the church of Christ, it often seems that a similar principle is at work. That very often we can observe that great movements of revival, great movements of reformation, are often followed by lengthy periods of disobedience and disorder. And this is a pattern that we see played out many times, even within the record of Scripture. The book of Judges, for example. If you've read through the book of Judges, there are a number of cycles in the book of Judges. God raises up men to deliver his people, and then shortly afterward, the people continue to rebel. Or in the history of the kings, the reforming work of godly kings. We might think about kings like Hezekiah, a godly reforming king, but very soon all of Hezekiah's reform gives way to the wickedness of an immensely evil man like Manasseh. And we read through the Old Testament scripture and we see so often these ongoing cycles of revival and rebellion. And even in the New Testament, we can see how things sometimes degenerate within a local church. Just think about the church in Corinth and Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Think of the church in Ephesus, which was a very good and godly church, pastored, in fact, by both Timothy and the Apostle John. But by the time we get to the book of Revelation, the end of the first century, they are being warned because they've departed from their first love. And even in modern history, we see examples of the same tendency. During the Protestant Reformation, God brought a powerful revival to the churches of Europe. He brought a massive restructuring of the order of church and state and a return to the authority of God and his word. But even then, as we follow the effects of the Protestant Reformation through the centuries, what we find is this, a gradual departure from those biblical truths. We see many times in many places, denominations, churches, institutions that were once on fire for the Lord, but now in a state of outright apostasy and rebellion. A number of years ago, now Leslie and I visited New England and went on a little bit of a scavenger hunt for Puritan sites. We went through graveyards and we trudged through different places looking for famous historical sites from the Puritans. And Leslie kindly indulged me in trudging through those cemeteries. But one of the places that we went to see was the church that was founded by the famous Puritan Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards, who at one time was likely the greatest theologian in America. He is perhaps the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. And at one time, that little meeting house in Northampton was the epicenter for revival in the colonies, and a revival that actually went across the Atlantic Ocean. But today, if you go visit that town and you visit that little church, you will find a rainbow flag displayed on the sign and liberal theology proclaimed from the pulpit. Another notable example that we all know of is the YMCA. We all know the YMCA. What is the YMCA about? Swimming and running and weightlifting, right? Did you know that the YMCA was once deeply committed to Bible study and evangelistic ministry, the Young Men's Christian Association? Founded and men like D.L. Moody, who are influential in the YMCA. It was a place where you could go to learn from God's word and a vision to take care of the soul and the body together. But they drifted from the mission, and today it is a fitness club. History shows us there's a tendency for churches, denominations, reform movements to stagnate and then to drift away from the mission, and then in many cases, even to turn away from the Lord God himself. Every healthy church must have a clear sense of its God-given mission and purpose. It must be continually calling its leaders and its members back to the mission so that we do not over time slowly drift away from it. And here's the good news, friends. The good news is that we do not have to pay thousands of dollars to a consultant to help us figure out the mission. We don't have to pay thousands of dollars to craft a mission statement for the local church. The mission of every local church is the same. And it's actually revealed to us for free on the pages of inspired scripture. And so this morning, as we continue along in our summer mission series, our summer series on the doctrine of the church, we are considering this morning what the Bible says about the church and its mission. The church and its mission. With God's help, we're going to see the mission of the church is actually aimed in three different directions: an upward direction, an inward direction, and an outward direction. And so that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God, so that each one of us as members of the church, this local church, and also the larger universal church, will be able to clearly understand and hopefully to clearly articulate the mission of the local church. Now, once again this morning, because the subject of the church's mission is not found exclusively in any single biblical text, we're going to be looking at a couple different texts this morning. But as we begin, I want us to focus our attention on the Word, and so let us open our Bibles to Ephesians 4. This is one of the texts we're going to be looking at, and actually an extremely important text to understanding the mission or purpose of the local church. So Ephesians 4, and listen carefully as I read now from God's Word. I remind you as I read, this is not the words of a mere man, this is the Word of God, the inspired and inerrant Word of the living God. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul speaking here says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the subject of the church's mission, there's a tendency for all of us to become a bit myopic, to focus so intently on one part of our God-given mission that we forget about the other aspects of the mission that are equally important. Now, in the modern evangelical church, there is a tendency, for example, to place the emphasis on evangelism and outreach to such a degree that some Christians think the church only exists for the purpose of winning the lost and reaching non-believers for Christ. Many modern megachurches, many of the so-called seeker-driven churches, lean heavily in that direction. And if you've ever attended one of the big evangelical mega churches, you'll notice that in most of those churches, the entire ethos of the ministry, it's aimed at non-believers. And you notice this from the time that you walk in the door, from the architecture of the building to the casual atmosphere to the concert-like feel of the worship to the often simplistic, sometimes shallow messages that at best focus on the salvation and message and at worst are just moralistic self-help homilies. Now, such churches are usually driven by a deep awareness of their mission to the lost. And they are actively trying to seek the lost. And so while we might not fully agree with that kind of ministry philosophy, we might not attend one of those churches, we can at least appreciate the motive. Many of those churches are focused on evangelism to the degree where even the Sunday morning service has been crafted primarily with the non-believer in mind. And so Sunday morning at the typical evangelical megachurch is about evangelism. The whole thing is about evangelism. Now, on the other extreme in the spectrum are churches that put the focus primarily on the building up of the church body and sometimes very little emphasis on the reaching of the lost. Such churches may strongly emphasize discipleship, may be very strong in doctrinal teaching, may be strong on the building up of believers within the church. And in some cases, the focus can be so strong on the inward needs of the church community, and even in a hostile culture, sometimes on the protection of the congregation from worldly influence that we can actually lose a zeal for evangelism. We can begin to lose our compassion for the lost. In extreme cases, such churches may even count it a badge of honor to keep non-believers out in the interest of protecting and guarding the flock. And then there's a third type of church, and this is probably the minority today, but there are some churches that tend to put the focus so much on the worship of God or on the spiritual disciplines that little is done in terms of discipleship or evangelism. Perhaps some pastors who are so passionate about prayer, so passionate about the personal spiritual disciplines that everything else seems to take a back seat. And in such churches, there may be a strong emphasis on our need to keep God at the very center, but little practical effort to instruct believers in spiritual growth, and very little practical effort in reaching the lost. And so to quote the old cliche, there are perhaps some churches that are so heavenly minded that they are of little earthly good. And so these are the tendencies when it comes to the church's mission and the church's purpose. We do, by nature, I think, have a tendency towards imbalance. And very often the imbalance in the church comes from the passions or perhaps the giftedness of the leadership. A pastor who is gifted, a pastor who is passionate about evangelism will naturally lead the flock in that direction. A pastor who loves doctrine, a pastor who loves discipleship will naturally lead the flock in that direction. A pastor who is concerned with the spiritual disciplines will naturally lead the flock in that direction. And that's kind of unavoidable to a certain degree. God's made us differently. We have different interests. We have different giftings. We have different passions. And we're not exempt from that. Even at Rosedale, you know me well enough. You know my tendency. And so if you want to know which one of these models do I gravitate towards the most, my own tendency, I will freely admit, is to put the focus on doctrine, to put the focus on discipleship, so that perhaps the tendency of this local church, due to some of my own influences and interests, has been to focus on the inward aspect of the mission. And so if we tend towards one of those categories, it is probably the second one, due to my own interests and my own inclinations. Different local churches will take on different personalities and will put the emphasis in slightly different places. And as we think about that, even the diversity of the body within a local congregation, I think we can extend that to the wider, broader church. There is a certain diversity of personality even among local churches. We don't all emphasize the same things in exactly the same way, and perhaps that is part of God's purpose and design. I tend to think that it is. that God in his wisdom and providence uses different local assemblies for slightly different kingdom purposes. At the same time, I would suggest that every local church, including this one, must pay careful attention to all three aspects and direction of the mission so as not to become imbalanced. We must reach upward through worship, we must reach inward through teaching and discipleship, and we must reach outward through evangelism and mission. And so it's good to be reminded periodically of the three-pronged mission of the church. At one time here at Rosedale, we actually had it written up on the front wall. We had at one time three banners hanging up on the front wall that said, reaching up, reaching in, and reaching out. And it's still in your bulletin. You'll find it on the website. And even though it's not front and center on our wall anymore, I hope that it remains front and central in our minds and our hearts. And so let's begin our discussion of the church's mission with a consideration of the upward direction of the mission, the priority of putting God at the center of our corporate worship, of keeping Christ as the main focus of our worship gatherings. Now, there are indeed a number of different biblical texts that remind us of our duty to worship God corporately and to magnify and honor his name as a local congregation. But for the purposes of our sermon this morning, I just want to focus in on one, also found in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. I'm going to read it for you, and you can read it in your own Bible. And here's what it says. It's a familiar text to many of us. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's just a couple verses, but there is a lot of helpful instruction in that passage that deals with all of the aspects of our mission. But for now, I want just to focus your attention on one phrase from that text where it says this, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the upward direction. The upward direction. Now, as Christian people, we know the chief end of man is to glorify God, and really everything in the Christian life, everything in all of our lives, is aimed at that far greater goal. This is the Westminster Catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so this is the purpose of life. You talk about the purpose-driven life. What is the purpose? Very simple. The purpose of your life, every aspect of your life, every aspect of our church is to glorify God. That's what it's all about. We do not evangelize people merely for the sake of evangelism. We evangelize people because God is glorified through the proclamation of his truth. He is glorified through the salvation of lost sinners. He is glorified through the worship that converts bring before the Lord. And I think Pastor John Piper has said it as well as anyone. He has said famously that missions exist because worship does not. Why do we engage in mission? Why do we engage in evangelism? Ultimately, it is to raise up more worshipers who will live and move and have their being for the glory of God. That's the purpose. That's the higher goal of all of our efforts. And so at the macro level, at the high level, we might simply say that the highest mission of the church is to glorify God, and we would be right. And we'd also be right in saying that glorifying God at the level of the individual Christian goes beyond what happens in and through the ministries of the local church. So, for example, the Apostle Paul writes that we ought to glorify God even as we eat and drink. When you're in your own homes throughout the week and you're eating breakfast, lunch, and dinner in your family, you are to do it to the glory of God. We are, as Christian people, to view the most mundane, the most routine parts of life as part of our worship. You glorify God when you get up and go to work in the morning. You glorify God when you cut the grass and maintain your house. Everything is done to the glory of God. Everything. all of life live for God's glory. And maybe we ought just to stop the sermon there. We've said all that we need to say, and we can close our Bibles and go home. But you know, even though all of life is worship, the broad and the macro level, the worship we offer in the context of the local assembly is not exactly the same as the worship you offer when you work and pray and live to the glory of God. And it's here on this point that Christians often get out of line and start to wander off the trail. And I find this in a number of different ways when there's a confusion in the mind of a Christian between our duties in the Christian life and the specific ministries of the local church, or the difference between the universal church and the local church. And so you will hear Christians who will sometimes say things like this. They say, well, I don't need to worship God at church. I don't need to go to church on Sunday morning. I worship God all the time. I worship God when I walk through the forest. I worship God when I walk my dog. Amen. That's true. We do worship God all the time. And that sounds so extremely pious, but unfortunately, it's extremely short-sighted. For while it's true that we must worship and glorify God all the time in all of life, it is equally true that we are called to do so together with other Christians at the times and in the ways that God has ordained. And so our worship is all of life, but our worship is always corporate. And at certain times and in certain places and in certain ways that God has ordained. Read through your Bible. Read through the Old Testament. You will quickly realize that worship went beyond the daily rhythms of life. God's people in the Old Covenant called to gather for various feasts and festivals. They were called to make pilgrimages to the temple. They were called to offer sacrifice in the temple. And so in the Old Covenant, there is worship that happens all of the time, and there are corporate worship gatherings that happen some of the time. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, that's not relevant to us anymore. We're New Covenant Christians. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we ought to realize that, well, the administration changes, the principle stays the same. As New Covenant believers, it's true, we are no longer required to observe the Jewish feasts and festivals. You do not need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You do not need to offer animal sacrifices in the temple, but in the new covenant concept, this principle of the temple hasn't vanished. The building has vanished, the building has become obsolete, but the principle hasn't vanished. It has been fulfilled. The types and the shadows of the old covenant pointing forward in time towards their fulfillment in Christ and the church. And what does the New Testament say about the temple? It's irrelevant? No, it doesn't say that. It says that Christ is the temple, and that the church, which is the body of Christ, is the temple, and that we are living stones who are being built in to the temple. And so God dwells by his Spirit in his holy temple in the New Testament, which in the New Testament era is the people. The temple on this side of the covenantal divide is not the building, it is the people who are the living stones called out by God. And so right now, Rosedale Baptist, we are worshiping as God's temple. You say, where is the temple? It's in Jerusalem. The temple is right here. Whenever God's people gather together to offer what the book of Hebrews calls a sacrifice of praise, that's Old Covenant language, a sacrifice of praise to be offered in God's holy temple when we gather together. And so yes, sacrifices on this Lord's Day are being offered in the temple of the Lord as God's people all over the world assemble in their local gatherings, and they are singing together, and they are praying together, and they are hearing God's word together, and they are participating together in the sacraments or the ordinances of the church. And this is part of our worship, not only glorifying God in the ebbs and flows of daily life, but yes, we glorify God in our corporate gatherings on the day that the Lord has ordained, which in the Bible is called the Lord's Day. So may I say to you, it is not a fluke, it is not a coincidence, it is not a random stroke of luck that the vast majority of Christians all over the world meet on the same day, which is Sunday. Why do we meet on Sunday? Is that just a coincidence? It is not a coincidence. We meet together on Sunday because it is the day of Christ's resurrection in which we apply the Sabbath principle, one day in seven, in which we are called to rest from our labor and to focus on the corporate worship of God. And I'm not going to insist that you call Sunday the Christian Sabbath as our Reformed and Puritan forebears did, but I will tell you, you must at very least recognize that our Sunday gatherings fulfill the principle. They fulfill the principle of the Sabbath. And so as Christians, we have for the past 2,000 years gathered together corporately on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, to do what Paul says in Ephesians 5, the text that we just read. What do we do when we come together? What do? Do we make it up as we go along? No, the Bible tells us we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing and make melody to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything. So we've already fulfilled part of that purpose today, right? We've sung together psalms. We've sung hymns. We've sung spiritual songs in obedience to the Word of God. Now, once you realize, friends, that the church is the fulfillment of the temple in the new covenant, our weekly gatherings on the Lord's Day are a vital component of worship God requires, you will recognize the upward direction of our mission. That just as the Israelites went to the temple, they offered their sacrifices in praise and worship, we also gather corporately in the new covenant to offer the sacrifice of praise. Now here in Ephesians 5, Paul explains what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. The command here, be filled with the Spirit. Now many of us at some time or another, we have been taught that the filling of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, this is some kind of personalized, private experience. The filling of the Spirit is a personal, private experience, but study the text carefully, read it in its context, and you will notice that all of the evidence of the Spirit's filling is described in corporate language. Corporate language. Paul says, for example, that one evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian is that we do what? We sing to one another. We address one another. He does not say there, if you're filled with the Spirit, you sing to yourself, or that you sing in the shower, and I hope there's nothing wrong with that. If you sing in the privacy of your own home, I hope that you are singing in your homes. And if you sing and have a joyful heart to the Lord, I praise God for that. But that's not what the text says. He doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit and sing to yourself. He says, gather with other Christians and sing. This is the work of the Spirit in our corporate gatherings. There is, my friends, a horizontal component to our worship and singing, the fact that we are singing and speaking truth to one another. But notice also the same text, the Apostle Paul mentions the upward direction of praise. We are singing and making melody to whom? To the Lord. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We sing to one another, that is the horizontal level. At the same time, we direct our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving to the Lord in recognition of who He is and why we are singing and why we are offering up our praise. Which is why Hebrews 13:15 describes our worship in sacrificial terms. We offer a sacrifice of praise to God, which is what we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day. Another aspect of the upward direction of the mission is seen in the corporate prayers that we offer. Now, you'll recall from our sermon a couple weeks ago, this is one of the marks of worship in the early church. They devoted themselves, it says, to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. They met regularly to pray corporately, both at the temple, it says, and in their private homes. So prayer is essentially a form of worship. We praise and we bless God with our lips and we thank Him for the goodness and the grace that He pours out upon us, and we demonstrate our total dependence upon Him by presenting our prayers and petitions, asking humbly that He would answer and intervene. And so prayer, corporate prayer, this is an evidence of the upward mission of the church. It is not a coincidence. Have you noticed this in the Bible that the prayers of God's people are often symbolized by smoke or by incense, rising up, as it were, before the throne of God? That was true in the Old Covenant, the symbolic meaning of the altar of incense that stood in the temple and the tabernacle. Reappears in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5 verse 8. It says that when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people. And so from the perspective of heaven, the prayers we offer on the earth is like incense rising up before the throne of the Almighty God and poured out in these bowls, as it were, before his throne in an act of worship. And so we see clearly from texts such as Ephesians 4 that worship, adoration, this is one of the purposes, one of the missions of the church. And what that means, my friends, is that every time we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, we must be aware that we are coming corporately into the presence of God. He is with us. He is present with us. Our gatherings should therefore be marked by a sense of reverence and a sense of awe for who God is, an awareness that God is present today in his temple. He is not merely here in your own heart. He is here corporately. He dwells in the praises of his people, and we ultimately gather for the glory and the honor of Christ's name. So let us never forget that. God is here among us when we gather. Let us offer to him an acceptable sacrifice of praise that brings forth his honor and glory, and that shows his greatness and his power and his love. Well, from the upward aspect of the church's mission, let's move forward to the second direction of the mission, the inward direction. The inward direction. The upward focus, that's our duty to worship God, to manifest the presence and power of his Spirit as we offer up a sacrifice of praise and prayer. We sing and we make melody in our hearts to the Lord, but the inward focus of the mission has to do with the building up of the body itself. In other words, our duties to one another as members of the body of Christ. And so we turn to another text in the book of Ephesians, and we read it at the beginning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We've already read it. I will not read it again during the sermon, but you can follow along in your Bibles, Ephesians 4. Now, one of the most vital aspects of the church's mission, I believe in the modern church, is one of the most neglected aspects of our mission, is the fulfillment of our duties towards one another in the corporate body. And I mentioned this already, that in our rightful pursuit of evangelism and outreach, it is good to be focused on evangelism. It is good to be focused on outreach. But in that rightful pursuit, it can be easy in the modern church to emphasize evangelism at the expense of discipleship. As I mentioned earlier, this is, I believe, one of the characteristics of most modern mega churches, which have geared their ministries almost exclusively towards the evangelism of the lost, and in many cases, the pursuit of cultural relevance. Now, in such churches, the gatherings on Sunday morning are evangelistic. They're designed, they are pointed in their totality towards those who have very little knowledge of Scripture, those who are brand new to the Christian faith. The preaching, therefore, tends to be very superficial. It tends to be very, what we might call, seeker-driven. In many cases, the pastors of these churches, they intentionally avoid subjects that would cause any offense, because the goal is to make people feel as welcome and as comfortable as possible. And so we avoid anything from the pulpit that will cause offense, meaning that in the long run, the diet of teaching from the pulpit is imbalanced. It's an imbalanced diet. There's lots of milk, but not a whole lot of meat. And in many cases, even the milk is sour and curdled, because the milk of the word is mixed together with false teaching or the prioritizing of cultural relevance over truth. In some churches, the Bible is rarely opened. I don't get to visit many churches these days because I'm preaching most of the time, but I've been told by people that have visited other churches that in many cases, the Bible is rarely opened. In some of these churches, communion is rarely observed on Sunday morning. How can you celebrate communion when it's an evangelistic service? So communion very rarely observed, or observed with very little care to guard and protect the table. And the sermons focused on self-help and felt needs, then on deep, meaningful biblical exposition. You say, what's the role of music in the church? Well, we're told in Ephesians 5, music we sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And many church music is fishing bait. We're to be fishers of men, so we need some bait. So the music becomes the bait that's needed to attract the non-believer and to catch the fish, rather than a means of fostering the singing to one another priority we find in Ephesians 5. And so what do we find? We find very often a performance-based approach to music, with people who are performing up on a stage rather than an approach that encourages congregational singing, where we can hear one another sing, where we can obey the commands of Scripture to sing to one another, not to listen to a performance. And so often the importance of the corporate body is diminished, and the worship leader dims the lights and tells the congregation, this is just between you and God. This is just an experience between you and God, giving the impression that we have come to church to receive a private religious experience rather than to offer a corporate expression of praise. This is a common model of church today, this attractional, seeker-driven model, largely traced back to the influence of Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek Church near Chicago, a very large megachurch in Chicago, very influential church. When I was a seminary student in Chicago, Leslie and I attended that church on several occasions and got to experience it firsthand. And that Bill Hybels model of ministry caught fire in the 1990s, the early 2000s, and many evangelical churches retooled and revisioned their ministries in order to become seeker-driven. And without question, without doubt, God has used such churches to reach people for Christ, and we ought to give thanks and praise for that. God has used that model to reach people for Christ, but the cost of the shift has been tremendous, such that today the evangelical church lies in ruins due to a lack of biblical teaching and instruction. Here in Canada, in the United States, a reformed ministry called Ligonier conducts research on the views and convictions of evangelicals, and the results of the research show that while many people claim to be evangelical, attend evangelical churches, the theology they've come to embrace is anything but evangelical. It's not even recognizable as evangelical theology, because the mission has been so focused on reaching the unreached of the culture, biblical instruction, doctrinal teaching has been neglected for years, and in many churches, the Bible is rarely open. Just a few years ago, megachurch pastor Andy Stanley expressed his disdain for the Old Testament and said that it is high time that we evangelicals unhitch from the Old Testament, leave it behind. Why? Because it's a barrier to non-believers. It's offensive to non-believers, and so it's become an anchor for the church. Instead of treasuring the Bible, we are now embarrassed by the Bible. We see the Bible as a barrier to reaching the lost rather than God's appointed means to win them. And today, entire churches, denominations, in their longstanding desire to win the culture, instead they have been won by the culture. They become dominated by it. The doors are now wide open in so many churches to progressive, liberal, feminist, Marxist ideologies. Wide open, and the ideologies have come in. And few denominations today are holding the line when it comes to the ordination of female pastors. The vast majority of denominations now have female pastors, even our own denomination that is in the midst of wrestling with this issue. And churches that make that compromise are very soon faced with further depths of compromise. The LGBT agenda relentlessly pushes their campaign of indoctrination on the church. And in our culture today, our children and our people are constantly catechized by demonic ideologies. Do you have any idea how strong the catechism is coming from the culture? Our children are being catechized by default by the culture, and the church, by and large, does not have the strength, the wisdom, the discernment to stand up against these ideologies, because we traded the Bible for cultural relevance and we quit doing what we're instructed to do in Ephesians 4, and we are now paying the price. And it's a high price that we are paying. And here is the irony. The irony is this, that in the long term, the consequence of the seeker-driven model of ministry, which was actually put forward to advance evangelism, but in the long term, it will actually hinder evangelism because the gospel is not being preached in many of these churches. And therefore, genuine conversions are not happening, even though it may appear that those churches are healthy and they may be filled to capacity on Sunday morning, but not preaching the gospel. So while I certainly believe the church needs to be engaged in evangelism, I believe the main need of the present hour is to strengthen what remains, to disciple the church in the unchanging truths of Scripture, to reform the pulpit that the Bible is being opened and taught in its fullness, and to seek reformation in the way that we view our mission, that it is inward-focused as well, is directed to those who are members of the body. Without losing our compassion, zeal for the lost, we must focus more on the discipleship and training of believers. We must focus more on church health than we focus on church growth, because what good is a church that's a mile wide if it's only an inch deep? What good is that? And in order for that kind of reformation to happen, there must be a dramatic shift in many churches away from the seeker-driven model of the 1990s, and we must get back to the plain, old-fashioned teaching and preaching of God's Word. The focus must be on the Word. Instead of treating Sunday morning like an evangelism rally for the community, we must focus our corporate gatherings on the building up of believers so that in turn the members of our church can be sent out into the mission field as well-equipped missionaries to a lost and hopeless culture. Notice, Ephesians 4 has very important instruction for the inward aspect of the mission. Verse 11, it says that God has given gifted men to the church. Ephesians 4:11, gifted men to the church who are the pastors and the teachers, or the shepherd teachers, whose role it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Look at the text again, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers, or the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Context here is the local assembly, and you'll notice there is a job description here for pastors. What is the role of the pastor in the local church? Well, according to this text, our role as pastors is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And saints, by the way, that is just a way of saying Christians. A saint isn't someone canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. A saint is a Christian believer, someone who is trusting in Christ. Many people think it is the job of the pastor to do all of the work of ministry. Maybe that's one reason that pastors are often called ministers. Have you ever heard that before? The pastor being called the minister. This is our minister. Singular. But I want you to notice from the perspective of the Bible, it is not that the pastors are the only ministers. It's not the pastors doing all the work of ministry. Pastors rather equipping the church body to do the work of ministry. And so to put it another way, every member of the church is to be a minister. Every member of the church a minister. Not just one minister, not the minister, but the shepherd teacher who equips the Christians to be ministers. And elsewhere, the Bible speaks of the gifts that God has given more widely in the body. We each have a spiritual gift used for the building up of the church. There are gifts of teaching. There are gifts of encouragement. There are gifts of evangelism. There's a vast list of spiritual gifts. And when the church body functions as it ought to, each member of the local church uses their gift to advance the mission, to build up the church, to grow in obedience. So this is the model of ministry that the local church needs to be aiming at. It is not a few leaders doing everything in the church. It is every member of the church taking responsibility for the mission. And in order for that to take place and happen, I, as one of the pastors, I need to be free to teach and preach the Word of God and to focus my attention primarily on that responsibility. Now, a pastor in the local church ought to be involved in some form of evangelism, should have a heart that breaks for the lost. But may I say to you, the main role of the pastor in the local church is to shepherd the flock of God, it is to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and it is to disciple and equip the members of the flock for the work of ministry. That is the main role of the pastor. The main role of the pastor is inward focused. And so here at Rosedale, you'll notice the pattern outlined in Ephesians 4 shapes what corporate worship ought to look like. On Sunday mornings, I'm pleased if we have non-believers gathering among us. I hope that we do have non-believers visiting our services, sitting in on biblical instruction. But may I say that the main point of the sermon on Sunday morning, the main point of the Bible studies that are taught throughout the week, it is not so much to engage in evangelism of the lost, it is to accomplish the duty of discipleship among the sheep. It's to feed and equip the elect flock of Christ. The sermons here at Rosedale, therefore, are intentionally aimed at Christians. The content of the sermons here at Rosedale are aimed primarily at the ministry of equipping the saints to be effective ministers of the gospel. That's why we're doing this summer sermon series, so that you as the members of this church understand what the Bible teaches about the church, what God expects the church to be and to do, and to know what role, what function you have been called to fulfill within the local body. And may I say, what is true of our Sunday gatherings is true of many of our ministries. It's true of our youth group. It's true of our young adults ministry. Our youth ministry here at Rosedale is not so much aimed at evangelism. It is aimed primarily at the spiritual instruction and discipleship of the children and young adults in this church. Because we want to give our youth, our young adults, a foundation on which to stand so that they know how to think as a Christian, that they can be in this world a light for the gospel without being corrupted and indoctrinated by the world. So if you've wondered why this church, we put such a focus on doctrine, on teaching, on instruction, now you know why. Because I am convinced that this is what God has called and equipped me to do, and that this is the primary function of the shepherd teacher in the local church, to concentrate the bulk of my time and efforts on the building up of believers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so we've considered now the first two directions, upward and inward. Let us conclude by looking outward. The outward mission, which is our responsibility to evangelize the lost and make obedient disciples. You say, what is the key text here? The key text here, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We know it is the Great Commission. It's familiar to us. Many of us have committed these verses to memory, but let me just recite them for you. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know, my friends, the last words that are spoken by a person are usually of immense significance. And when it comes to Jesus, the Great Commission is actually the final words that he spoke to the disciples before he concluded his earthly ministry. These are, in a sense, the last words of Christ in his earthly ministry. This is his final instruction to the leadership of the church. This is the marching orders the apostles are to follow as the founders of the New Covenant Church. Now, you may be interested to know, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, there were some Protestant interpreters, John Calvin being one of them, who tried to limit the application of the Great Commission to the ministries of the apostles themselves. So that in his commentary, Calvin argues that this commission is given specifically to the apostles and was successfully completed by them before the end of the first century. Great Commission has only first century relevance, and in Calvin's defense, even though Calvin believed that, he sent out hundreds of missionaries from Geneva. Hundreds of pastors trained up in Geneva, sent out into France. He even sent missionaries to Brazil in the 16th century from Geneva. But it was the view of many early Protestants that the Great Commission did not apply beyond the apostolic age. Indeed, while it is true the apostles were faithful and obedient to take the gospel into various nations of the world, they went beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. Calvin was not correct in his interpretation. And the main reason that we know that is not a correct interpretation is because of the last line in verse 20 where the Lord Jesus says that he is with us until the very end of the age. Not to the end of the first century, to the end of the age. which refers to the second coming of Christ, meaning that the commission is in place until Christ comes back. Commission was first given to the apostles as leaders and founders, but the commission applies to the local church and its leaders who bear the responsibility of baptizing new converts, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. It is today very common to individualize the Great Commission as applying primarily to the individual Christian believer, but it is actually more proper to see it as a commission given by Christ to the church as a collective institution. Individual Christians can certainly and must share the gospel with non-believers. We must all teach non-believers the basic precepts of God's word, but the instruction to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit shows us that the command applies most directly to the local church, of which Christians are a part. We are not to go around as individual Christians baptizing people. This is a ministry and an ordinance of the church. In actual fact, it's impossible to be a fruitful, obedient disciple of Christ apart from fellowship and accountability of the church. And so the pattern of Christian discipleship we see all through the New Testament is this: new believers are added to the church and they are discipled within the context of the local church. And so what we have in Matthew 28, this is as close as anything written in the New Testament to a formalized mission statement for the church. Our job in terms of the outward focus is to preach the gospel to the lost. We send missionaries to the various nations of earth. We make obedient disciples through baptism and teaching of the word. This is why the church exists. One reason why it exists. Why God in his wisdom leaves us here on the earth. Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't God just take you immediately to heaven when you were saved? Why does he leave us here on the earth? Well, he leaves us on the earth because we have a job to do. We have a duty to fulfill here on the earth. The creation mandate given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it is in effect today so that Christians who have the image of God renewed by the Spirit of God would exercise dominion in the world. And what has Christ said? That we would be salt and light in a wayward culture, preservative in the world, working towards the renewal of all things through the proclamation of the gospel and the raising up of disciples. So what is the end goal of the Great Commission? The end goal is really the fulfillment of the creation mandate made possible in the new covenant by the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. Now, when you read the Great Commission in English translation, it looks like it's a series of commands. It looks like there's a series of commands there in the Great Commission. Actual fact, when you look at the original Greek, there's actually one main command with several subordinate participles that support the main command. The main command here is make disciples. That's actually the primary grammatical commandment in the text, to make disciples. Even go is not the main command. Make disciples is the command as you are going. As you are going. The rest of the participles show us how we fulfill the main command. We go into the world with the gospel message. We baptize new converts who respond to the gospel. Then we teach and we catechize them in the truth of Christianity. We teach them the word of God. So that while many Christians think the Great Commission is simply a command to do evangelism, it's simply a command to win souls. It's far more profound than that. Evangelism, the sharing of the gospel, is the first step of the disciple-making process, and that's where we all have a role to play. We are all called to be witnesses of Christ, and we must take that responsibility seriously as we go about our daily lives. When we leave this place, we are being sent out into the mission field as salt and light, and we must be ready to share the good news. We tell people that God created them. Sin corrupted their relationship with God, and God sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for that disobedience so that we must respond in faith and repentance if we are to be saved. That's the gospel in 10 seconds that we're called to share. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be a seminary graduate. You don't need to be a Billy Graham to do it. Each one of us can testify to the simple truth of the gospel, and each one of us are called to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks about our hope in Christ. We must be ready to witness. There are also various ways to do evangelism. This is not a one-size-fits-all approach. Some people, we think of Ray Comfort, Some people in our own church who love to go on the streets and share the gospel with strangers. And there are other Christians who share the gospel in more informal and relational ways. And there are Christians who organize outreach events. We think of VBS events. We think of the ESL ministries. We think of Alpha or Christianity Explored. These are all wonderful ways to share the gospel. The truth is this: God uses a variety of ways to bring people into contact with the gospel. I remember Josh McDowell, who is a great evangelist. People would criticize Josh McDowell about his method of sharing the gospel. He said, "Well, how do you share the gospel? You don't like how I do it? Tell me how you do it." And they would stutter and stammer, and he'd say, "Well, I guess my bad way of sharing the gospel is better than your non-existent way of sharing the gospel." Friends, we should not be squabbling over methods. God doesn't live in a box. God uses a variety of methods. So don't think that street preaching is the only way that you can share the gospel. There are as many ways of sharing the gospel as there are people in this church today. You can share the gospel in accordance with the personality and the gifts that God has given you. The method, you see, is not as important as the message. And what we are doing when we share the gospel is that we speak the hope that Christ has given us, and we invite them to enter the kingdom before the door of grace closes, either when they die or when Christ returns. It will be too late, because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to encourage us, be active in the work of evangelism. Share the gospel with the lost. If you don't go out on the streets to do it, that's fine. Find other ways to share the gospel. There are lots of ways that you can share the gospel. But understand that evangelism, as essential and important as it is, that is not the end goal of the Great Commission. That is not the totality of our mission. That is just step number one in making obedient disciples. And so after evangelism, after conversion, the new believer is integrated into the fellowship of the local church, where they can be baptized, where they can be instructed in faithful biblical teaching. They have accountability from the body. They begin to put the word of God into practice. It's not a commission to go and make a bunch of new converts. It's a commission to make obedient disciples. And for that to happen, the local church must be involved. It cannot happen apart from the local church. And here's another thing. Do you know that the Great Commission cannot be fulfilled by one single local church? If we think that it's our job to fulfill the Great Commission, we're going to do it by ourselves without cooperating with anybody else. Wrong. Go and make disciples of all the nations. This is a big task. This is a big responsibility. This is a vast scope. It is, in fact, a collective responsibility of the church universal, and God has given each local church a responsibility to do their part in the place where he has sovereignly put us. And we must understand, we stand on the shoulders of millions of faithful Christians who have come before us, and tremendous sacrifices that have been made. Do you know, my friends, that tens of thousands of Christians have given their lives for the sake of the mission? People martyred for the sake of the mission. People have endured unspeakable things for the sake of the mission. Do you know that with the exception of the Apostle John, all of the disciples were murdered in brutal ways as they took the gospel to the nations? And there are millions of Christians in the world today. This is a testimony to the faithful witness of past generation. Now it's our turn to do our part in our place. What is God called Rosedale to do? To be a faithful witness here in Welland. That's our job. A faithful witness in Welland, a faithful witness in the Niagara region, that we would help support the work of missionaries and evangelists taking the gospel to places that we cannot personally go. And so we must not forget the outward aspect of the mission. As we conclude this morning, I was reminded in this third aspect, the outward direction, the words spoken by C.T. Studd. He was one of the great Christian missionaries of the past. Remarkable ambassador for the gospel in the 19th century, C.T. Studd. He was wealthy and famous. He was one of the premier cricket players of his generation in England. And he was a Christian. And he gave up his fortune. He gave up his fame. He actually, I was reading this week, gave away thousands and thousands of pounds that he had earned from his career in cricket to George Mueller, who was operating orphanages in England. He gave away his money to mission, and then he went abroad as a missionary. He served in China. He served in Africa. Eventually died on the mission field in the service of Christ. And C.T. Studd once said the following. He said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's not for everybody, but God raises up some people to do remarkable things. C.T. Studd also famously said this, and I hope that you think about this. "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." Only one life, that's all you get, and only what's done for Christ will last. Here's a man with an eternal perspective, and while few of us will be called to go to Africa or China, we are all called as ambassadors of the gospel. And we're all called as members of the local church to do what God has called us to do. I'm going to conclude with a parable. And I've shared this before. It's been influential and meaningful to me as a missionary, first with Campus Crusade, now as a pastor of a local church. And I've shared it before, but I'm going to share it again because it's worth repeating. It's called the Parable of the Life-Saving Station. And here's how it goes. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and gave their time and their money and their effort to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, and they felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those being saved from the sea, so they replaced the emergency cots with beds, and they put in better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The mission of the life-saving station was given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, they were sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before they came inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant. They had become a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. Other members insisted that life-saving was their purpose, and they pointed out that they were still called to be a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station further down the coast. And that is exactly what they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in the water, but now most people drown. It's powerful. By God's grace, let us determine, Rosedale Baptist Church, that we will never drift from the mission. That we will never drift from the mission God has revealed in His Word. That we would never become an irrelevant, self-serving social club. And that we would continue by God's grace to focus on three things: reaching up in worship, reaching into one another, and reaching out to a lost world. Let's stay focused on the mission.